The following message, Missing Heaven, was based on Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, March 24th, 2019, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor David Wollin of Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, Grand Rapids, Michigan.
I always look forward to being with you, and I would invite you this morning to open your Bibles to the passage that was read to us. And it's a passage of simple and stark contrasts, passage of scripture of blunt realities. And our focus will be on Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 to 21. Let's just pray once again as we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge our complete dependence on you. Lord, speak to us now through your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Forgive me for beginning with a personal illustration. I had a fantastic opportunity when I was about 17 or 18 years old, mid-1990s. Lived in the coastal town of Whitby in the northeast coast of England, famous for a number of things, not least the intrepid explorer, cartographer, navigator, Captain James Cook, who lived in the 18th century. He mapped Newfoundland, the northwest coast of the USA up to Alaska and Australia and New Zealand and Hawaii, where he died. Well, an Australian organization decided to make a replica of his sailing ship, the Endeavour, and send it all over the world, recreating the famous voyages. And the local council told us in that area that one student would be chosen to travel on board that sailing ship, leaving from England to Spain, to the Canary Islands, over the Atlantic to the Caribbean, before ending in Fort Lauderdale. 2 months, fully expensed. And all the application process happened, and it was between me and another student. And up until 2 days before the boat was scheduled to leave, this other student said, "I can't go." He couldn't go. So I was the one. And then with 1 day to go, he changed his mind, and I got to read all about his adventure for weeks and weeks in the local newspaper. So close. But no matter how close I got, the fact is I did not go. I missed out. We can miss out on many things. I'm sure we've all had experiences of missing something, an opportunity, an airplane, deadline. It's frustrating, it's inconvenient, but we pull through, we get over it. We move on with our lives, but there are some things that you miss that are more costly. The consequences are worse. Might be a doctor's appointment. You might miss a job interview. You might miss a payment on a bill. And there may be some kind of pain, physical, financial. There are different gradations of missing something. And that's why my illustration is completely insufficient today when we look at the verses that we have in Philippians chapter 3. Why? Well, all I missed was a boat. I missed a positive opportunity. Yeah, but it only shows us half of the reality when we relate this to the passage we had read to us. You see, this passage in Philippians chapter 3 talks of two groups of people, one of whom misses out on heaven. But the reality is that it doesn't leave that group, those people, those individuals, in a neutral position. There are eternal negative consequences, never-ending hell. But that other group will be with Christ in heaven for all eternity. And I want to explore that contrast with you this morning in Philippians chapter 3. So it'll be helpful to have you have that open in front of you. You see, the Apostle Paul is writing his famous, his warm, his pastoral letter to his brothers and sisters in Christ in this church in Greece. Acts chapter 16 tells us that he visited the city of Philippi on his second missionary journey somewhere in the early 50s. He just had his vision in Macedonia, come over and help. And this is the first European church. We remember Lydia. We remember the jailer and his family. But we don't really know that much about the church, how big it is. But from the information we have, it seems most likely a Gentile, a mostly Gentile, non-Jewish church. And he gives thanks. He deals with disunity and disputes. He encourages them towards reconciliation. And then he encourages perseverance. He encourages faithfulness to God in the light of the threat of false teachers and the teaching they bring with them. So in chapter 2, we find the gospel clearly. He uplifts Christ. And then in the first part of chapter 3, we find Paul dealing with disagreements in theology. And then we come to our verses with our contrast laid out before us. And we're going to look at both sides of that contrast. But first, I want to look at the contrast itself, the whole passage, and look at a truth we find there. And it's an uncomfortable truth in our generation. This is our first point. Verses 19 and 21. The discrimination of the gospel. The discrimination of the gospel. We are taught in our world today that all discrimination is wrong. We should not tolerate it. But is that true? Is that broad brush statement biblical? Well, father of Puritanism, William Perkins, intentionally discriminated in his sermons every week back in the 16th and 17th century. Why? Because scripture discriminates. It draws lines. It points out differences between people, between groups. And they're treated differently depending on the group that you are in. Now, of course, scripture discriminates in a binary manner too when we think about salvation. There are the saved and the unsaved, the Christian, the non-Christian, the lost and the found, eternal life, eternal death. Matthew 7 gives us a lot of these. There's the many and the few, the narrow and the wide. The whole of humanity is on one of these two roads, in one of these groups. No exceptions, no middle ground. Jesus talks about wise and foolish builders. And later in Matthew 7, he points to two groups, one accepted, one rejected. There are those who thought they were okay, only to be disappointed in the end and for all eternity. Many will die in their sin with nowhere else to point the finger but at themselves. But you see, William Perkins broke it down further than just two groups. In his ministry, in his discriminatory preaching, he would not disagree with what we've just said, but he had a chart intentionally of different groups, seven I think, and he intentionally, regularly and specifically addressed each group from the pulpit over a set period of time, right from the assured believer going on strong with the Lord at the top, right down to the seventh group, the unbeliever who was a notorious sinner. Different groups all the way in between. And we'll bring points of application out. And that's what we find in our passage. Paul is pointing out. He's contrasting groups. There are those who are citizens of heaven. There are those whose minds are set on earthly things and destined for hell. The Bible clearly defines that there are two groups of people in many places, two destinies. All humanity will spend eternity in one of two places, the ultimate discrimination. And no one will ever be able to say, that's not fair. Who are we to answer to God? And that's our first point in our text, the discrimination of the gospel. And now we need to look at each side of this and compare them. So our second point is this, verses 18 and 19, the destiny of hell. The destiny of hell. For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. We don't want to think about this, but it's reality. We live in a world where people are easily upset, easily offended. The Bible offends people intentionally and rightly and for their own good. But people nowadays don't like to be told that what they're doing or what they believe is wrong. And preaching can and does and naturally should offend people. Saying you're a sinner may offend you. But the fact is that it's what the Bible teaches. We're all sinners, and we cannot stand back and watch people, for example, in other religions and with other worldviews and say, well, we respect your beliefs, and leave them be, because the Bible says that their beliefs are leading them to destruction. They're taking the broad, the wide road, and we must be prepared to offend with an attitude of love, with an attitude of, there but for the grace of God go I. That's where I used to be. And God in his grace has saved me. To tell them that Jesus is the only way set out by God to find the safety and salvation that we have found through his mercy. In the hope that the Holy Spirit will convict them and save them and bring them into that saving relationship where they too can have the hope of heaven. That's how we can show love to the people of the world, from right here around the building to the very ends of the earth. And Paul addresses this subject straight on. He's dead serious and not afraid to discriminate. These people are enemies of the cross, and Paul knows that every attack on it, any minimization of it or belittling of it, was and is wrong. The cross shows us the way of forgiveness and acceptance and eternal life. But it's also essential that we have a right understanding of the cross as a motivator for discipleship as believers. We share in suffering. We deny self because of the cross. Paul is warning about false teachers and unbelievers again. Verse 18 is the only time we read of him crying. He's weeping as he's writing because of the destruction these people have in store. The language here points to intense grief. Tells us that he spoke to them about this many times. He cares enough as a faithful shepherd to warn those he loves against shifting from the truth. And even when he leaves and moves on to another place, he's still looking out for them. That's why we have these letters. As Spurgeon said, he knew not how to wield the thunderbolt with a tearless eye. He did not know how to pronounce the threatening of God with a dry and husky voice. You hear and react to reproof differently when it comes from someone you know loves you. That the church needed to be cautioned against these people. Their sin will take them all the way to utter, total and eternal destruction. And when we consider this subject of the lost, within and without, I hope we also do it with tears for those with this same destiny. He warns the Philippians, don't model your life after these people. Verse 18 uses the word many to describe this group heading for hell. It's a significant number of people with this ongoing pattern in this way of life. And who these people are is vague, maybe intentionally or purposefully so. We'll come back to that. But the word destiny or end or destruction is mentioned in verse 19. It's talking about eternal death, not annihilation. These people are justly punished forever. Utter, never-ending destruction. And the problem is that being in the wrong group here, or missing the right one, is so costly. eternally costly, infinitely costly. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. That destiny awaits them because they are enemies of the cross. And this is revealed, importantly, in their behavior. There's evidence there. Don't follow after them. Don't be like them. They're a bad example. Don't do what they do. Well, what do they do? How do we recognize these people? Romans 6:21 reminds us that even when we as believers, what even we as believers used to be like before being redeemed. And Paul says, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Then here in verse 19, Paul gives us three identifiers that we need to be aware of as signs. And this is the question. Do these signs that we'll look at momentarily ring true for you in your life? Do these characteristics, can we link them? Can we see them in those people you associate with? If this rings true with you, then you are in ultimate danger. If this rings true with the people you associate with as a pattern, maybe as your closest friends, then you need to be aware of this. You need to be careful and intentional about the influence they're having on you. And you're seeking to have on them awareness. Live with your eyes open to the reality as to who they are following, the devil. This is a picture of proud, self-reliant people, not reliant on Christ. Look at the three things he says them about them in verse 19. Their God is their belly. He's talking about fleshly, worldly wants, appetites, desires. Bodily desires, and the word here used for belly is used elsewhere for the kind of inner hollow that we have inside of us. Sort of the stomach, sort of the womb, but metaphorically the inner person. The word is used in John 7:38. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. It's the overflow of what's inside. They want gratification. The God is not the God of the Bible. Romans 16:18. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. The pleasures of the world are their gods. We see that pursuit every day all around us. Bodily comforts, anything that gets in the way of the pursuit of Christ. Their God is their belly. And he says, next in the verse, they glory in their shame. This is upside down morality. They're not only sinning, but boasting in it, proud of shameful things. And yes, the word in the original is linked to sensuality, but it can be taken more broadly. It's almost like they've got no authority over them. Live how I like. Immoral. There's so much application here. When we look at our own society today, promiscuity without shame, sin without perceived guilt, perversion presented as normality. And we can't avoid the obvious examples in our time. Let me choose one and choose my words carefully. The utter evil perpetrated on those precious ones in the womb, created in the image of God, and then videos of politicians passing and approving even more liberal laws. They're not giving glory to the Almighty God of Scripture. They glory in their shame. And it says their minds are set on earthly things. Literally, their whole orientation is earthly. Sin is permeated everywhere. When we think about the verses to come, their citizenship is on earth. Oh, the twisted thinking of the world that attempts to shame so-called intolerant Christians. When we are standing on the absolute authority of God's word, when they have no basis for morality, no moral absolutes. These people's minds have blinders on them. Roger Ellsworth says, they live as though God is dead, as though heaven and hell are myths, and as though this life is all there is. These people love the world. They're not devoting their minds to spiritual things. Romans 8:5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. One group living according to the sinful nature. All those desires with minds set on things leading to death in their whole pattern of living, based on things with zero eternal value, zero spiritual worth, bound up with all those things that will be burnt up and pass away. The cross has defeated the world and the flesh, and yet some people still live for those things. Their lives were a disgrace in the name of Christ. And I mentioned that we don't quite know exactly who Paul is referring to here. But surely we can take this as a general warning as Christians not to look back at the world. You see, this seems to be professing believers who may be from a Jewish or Gentile descent, but their destiny that we're told shows us that they were never true believers. And when you look at the commentators, they don't land in the same place. Most don't land at all, exactly who Paul is talking about. He might be talking about the legalist that he was addressing earlier in the passage in verse 2. Maybe he's switched to some liberals now who are suggesting that holding to the law, they're not holding to the law and they can do whatever they want. We call them antinomians, against the law, antinomos. And they think that they're Christians and that means that our sin is forgiven. I can do what I want now. Open license. Live how I like, indulge, not understanding that obedience to God, sanctifying, mortifying, putting to death sin, is a true sign of faith. We want to follow and obey our Lord and Saviour. Such thinking is a misunderstanding of that common phrase, once saved, always saved. Now that's true. Once you're saved, you are always saved. But I think it would likely be better, as others have said, that it's once saved, always following. Because we don't want any presumption in there. Well, I'm saved, now I can live how I like. Well, that's potentially evidence that you're not saved. Romans 6 rules it out. 2 Corinthians 10-13 shows it was a problem in Corinth. Galatians 5:13 says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Maybe these people confess Christ with their lips, but they're self-deceived, leading others astray. It's literally those who think earthly things. It's a state of mind. It's a misunderstanding of grace. And they might take sin lightly. It's lawlessness. They're pretenders. They're lovers of life, lovers of body, lovers of worldly lifestyle. And those young ones amongst you, I have you on my mind now, and I want to tread carefully here, because you, and it's not just limited to you, but you reveal a lot about yourself in your desires. The clothes you wear, the things you want, the things you think you need, the way you prioritize spending your money, spending your time, the people you associate with. There's no hope for these people in this life or the next. This is presented as irreversible destruction, all about personal satisfaction. What can I get out of this life? And I've seen it and you've seen it. Obsession with things, stuff, labels, the next thing. And then the next thing, and it's so sad to see, it's pathetic in some respects. And it's an inevitable outcome if that's where our mind is. Their end is perdition, everlasting ruin. In some versions, it doesn't just say that they are enemies of the cross, but the enemies of the cross. They're not living a pattern of self-denial, but rather self-indulgence, possibly even in the name of Christ, under the guise of Christianity. But that's not right. Christ brings radical transformation to our priorities. Have you been radically transformed? Can you see that in your desires? We're not following the world's priorities. This is the fruit of someone's life telling us where they stand. And it's a warning to each of us that we need to examine where our hearts are. What are we looking for in this life? Maybe you could ask yourself, how precious is the cross to me? Do you ever even think that? Is it even relevant? Look at the result for those who disparage the cross as its enemies. If your heart has not been transformed by this gospel, this is your destiny. There's nothing you can do once it's happened. I wonder about those who reflect on the number of times they heard the gospel and rejected it. Don't be one of those people. I'm prepared to offend you in love with God's word so that you realize the dangerous position you are in. There's an interesting passage in the book of Acts, King Agrippa. He's being addressed by the Apostle Paul. He's explaining the gospel and all about Jesus' death and resurrection. And Agrippa says to Paul famously, "You nearly persuade me." How sad that is. Just think where Agrippa is right now, reflecting on the words he heard from Paul. Once you've died, or once Jesus comes again and judgment day arrives, there's no more opportunities, nowhere to hide. In one sense, it's all over. It's too late. In another sense, it's far from over. No more gospel sermons. No more invitations. The way is closed. If you miss heaven, there's not a single thing you can do to correct it. Think about it. No more hope to ever improve your position. An eternity separated from the love of God in hell, and it's all on you. You have no excuse. We all deserve that, but mercifully, God provided a way to be saved through trust and forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ, through his substitutionary death on the cross in the place of sinners like you and I. And I want to unapologetically shake your soul this morning. You have to take notice of this. You should be petrified. And that should make you then cry out for and seek God's mercy with every ounce of energy you have. So our first point was the discriminating gospel. Secondly, the destiny of hell. And thirdly, the other side of that ultimate contrast, the destiny of heaven. The destiny of heaven. Verse 17 says, "Brothers, join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." And then jump forward to verse 20. "But our citizenship," speaking of the same group, "is in heaven. And from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." You see, here we have the example of Paul. Our lives lived here on earth are to be lived in preparation for that life in heaven if you're a believer. Do you have heavenly appetites? Are you developing them? In our passage, Paul has spent a lot of time talking with those early Christians about what eternal life in Christ is like, and that this reality of heaven, therefore, must impact the way you and I live today as Christians. In fact, he urges those early Philippian Christians to model their lives after him. and after other Christians who are living godly lives. Follow my example. It's an imperative. It's a command. Have a look at what Paul advises us to do to help in this life. Verse 17. You see, clearly it helps us if we seek out men and women of integrity and authenticity and faithfulness, and then pattern our lives after them. Fully knowing all the time that Jesus is the only perfect sinless example, but seeking to live in ways here and now that glorify God. So I ask you, what or who is your life modeled on? Who are your heroes? Who are your mentors? What are you reading? What are you filling your minds with? Paul gives advice from his jail cell. In verse 17, he tells them that they should imitate him. And on the surface, that sounds a bit proud, let's be honest. But he's not interested in self-promotion. R.C. Sproul says, Paul is faithful to the cross, Christ in his glory, and his mind is set on heavenly things. He also includes Timothy and Epaphroditus in this quotation. They were pursuing Christ. They were following fully. And it's good to have models and mentors, those senior saints who can help us. And we're drawn upwards through living examples as we seek to imitate them. And his example is the opposite of what we find in verses 18 and 19, as we saw. And Paul, to be fair, elsewhere, has told them to imitate Christ. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. He's saying, you go after them, that group, and you won't win the prize. You go after my example and run the race and go over the course and by extension follow Christ, you will receive the crown. When you look at the language, there's no wriggle room. He's actually saying, do as I do. Copy me, literally. And if it just stood by itself without those other passages and the context, it might be worrying. Lightfoot translates it, vie with each other in imitating me. But we press on like Christ in verse 15. Why? Because, like Paul in verse 15. Why? Because he's an apostle of Christ. A follower of Christ. He's passing this on. When the truth is grasped, you see, a changed life, changed way of life naturally follows. There's integration between what we believe and who we believe in, and then what we do. And that's what is lying close to the centre of Paul's thinking. In Titus he says, some profess to know God, but they deny him by their deeds. Christians must adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour by the way they live. Don't walk like them, walk like me. We know and we must be aware and discern that some believers are not good examples to follow. Gravitate towards the stronger believers. Get their wisdom. They've been walking with Christ. And Paul has that eternal perspective of reward ahead that we need. Galatians 6:14, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. There's no pride here in Paul. This is wise advice. Then in verses 20 and 21 we see the characteristics of true believers. The Christian's true inheritance. Verse 20 we see citizenship. We have the very same citizenship as Paul. The same hope, the same expectation. What we find is that our citizenship and theirs, the church in Philippi, is in heaven. It's a present reality. It's a present tense. It's something we await eagerly with confident expectancy. Kent Hughes in his commentary draws our attention back to Philippians 1:27 where Paul says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And he does that because it could legitimately be translated here, this word, as citizens of heaven. And it's linked, intimately linked, again, with behaviour. It's not just a fact that we will one day be citizens of heaven. It's a fact that we are citizens today, and we prove it by living like it. That's our behaviour. We and the Philippian Christians belong to another city. And the Philippians might be treated as second-class Roman citizens, but they are first-class citizens of heaven. There's a reality for them. It's a present reality for us too. Present tense citizens, not future tense citizens. And it defines our identity, and it impacts our behaviour. We will be there shortly. That's where our heart is now. And when Jesus comes again, we will have that longed for transition to that new Jerusalem. You see, these people know all about citizenship. They had the benefits in Philippi of being linked with Rome. Records say that it was governed as if it was on Italian soil in Greece. These people were seemingly proud of that. But another sense of the word is literally conversation, interaction in heaven. And it does picture that present tense reality. Again, Charles Simeon says, as a person is daily conversant with that society to which he belongs, maintaining fellowship with them and ordering his life according to their rules, so the apostle lived, as it were, in heaven. His thoughts and affections were there continually. And he was emulating those around the throne by his constant endeavours to glorify God and by walking habitually in the light of his countenance. Present tense, heavenly citizens living like that on earth today. Spurgeon talks about foreigners living overseas, and they receive communication from home, a newspaper from their hometown, from wherever they're from. He says, it touches a special string in the harp of his soul when he receives that newspaper from home. So must it be with heaven. This book, the Bible, is the newspaper of heaven. And therefore we must love it. The sermons that are preached are good news from a far country. The hymns we sing are notes by which we tell our Father of our welfare here, and by which he whispers into our soul his continued love to us. All these are and must be pleasant to us, for our commerce is with heaven. So I ask you, where is your true home? If you're a Christian, it's not here. You're at best a resident alien. You and I need to remember that this world is not all there is, but the truth is that sometimes even Christians, we can love this world a little bit too much. Not be in that much of a hurry to get to heaven. And we need to be reminded that we are resident aliens, passing through, not your home. Foreigners here in the world. I'm sure some of us can speak with some experience about that. I'm from England, and others of you are from different places. And there's an element that here we're strangers. A little bit. Exiles. Sojourners, pilgrims. But we're told in Hebrews 11, 1 Peter 2, heaven is where our head is. November 2017, I received a green card for America. And on the card at the top, it states in big bold letters, permanent resident. It's a lie. It isn't true. My true home is in heaven. And it's a state of being. It's a present reality. And as Robert Hawker said, we live below, but we breathe the atmosphere above. The people Paul is writing to understand this, because this being effectively a piece of Rome in Greece, they have that special arrangement. And some commentators pick up on this. And one says, in a sense, far more sublime and real, these Christians dwelling in Philippi must realize that their homeland or commonwealth has its fixed location in heaven. It was heaven that gave them birth,
for they are born from above. Their names are inscribed on heaven's register. Their lives are being governed from heaven and in accordance with heavenly standards. Their rights are secured in heaven. Their interests are being promoted there. To heaven their thoughts and prayers ascend and their hopes aspire. Many of their friends, members of the fellowship, are there even now, and they themselves, the citizens of the heavenly kingdom who are still on earth, will follow shortly. Yes, in heaven their inheritance awaits them. Their heavenly mansions are being prepared. We simply await this full realization of our heavenly citizenship. But it's no less secure than those who were already there. And that is what Paul's mind is set on, and so should ours be. Not being too comfortable here. Not being distracted here from those eternal realities. Each of us should be straining towards that future realization. There's another thing here in verse 20. There's an expectation of Christ coming. We await. Eager anticipation. Longing. Combined with certainty. But others have their minds elsewhere in verse 19. And that's desperate. They're thinking about the things of earth. They're looking down. Not on the things of heaven. Enemies of the cross. Not looking forward to Christ's return. But believers in Christ know that this world is temporary. It's a stepping stone to the permanency of heaven. When Christ comes again with triumph and power. And nothing will keep our minds focused and spiritual more than looking for the second coming of Christ. And it's total, ultimate victory. Christ is the object of our faith, of our expectation. He is our sufficiency. And then in verse 21, look at it there. It tells us what Christ will do. He will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So what's going to happen? Christ will come and our bodies will be radically transformed. But it's not just talking strictly of our external shell, our external body, but our whole being, our whole person being transformed in these glorious bodies. No more decay, no more weakness, no more tiredness, no more deterioration, endless energy, perfection. But you see, the whole is transformed. Everything about us, our thoughts, our feelings, our personalities, incorruptible, glorified, resurrection bodies like Christ. No longer susceptible to that disease and sin and death. 1 Corinthians 15:51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That's our hope. 1 John 3, verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. This is a rousing trumpet call to rejoice in the gospel. And we see that here again, all our eternal hope, and we rejoice even in our circumstances that don't always lend themselves naturally to rejoicing. But whatever happens, you see, we have citizenship in heaven where we are more than permanent residents. We're family. We're transformed by the power of Christ, and all things we see are subject to him. I can't recall where I read it, but pollsters tell us that at no other time in American history do more Americans believe in the existence of heaven, and at no other time in American history do more Americans believe that they're going there. And sadly, from the evidence we see, we suspect that many of those are deceived. Because many people don't understand or hear the full gospel. Surely anybody in their right mind would say they want to go to heaven. Listen to this interview with actress Sophia Loren. She said, "I'm not a practicing Christian, but I pray. I read the Bible. It is the most beautiful book ever written. I should go to heaven, otherwise it's not nice. I have not done anything wrong. My conscience is very clear. My soul is as white as those orchids over there, and I should go straight to heaven." Now, I don't know her. I'm not her judge. I could exegete all the different phrases here. I'd rather exegete scripture. Suffice to say, it's a train wreck in understanding the gospel. And there are many different gradations of train wrecks when people don't have the whole gospel. How can you be so sure, Sophia? On what basis? You're making up your own rules. You're setting your own entry standards. When what we need to do is submit to the Bible's declared teaching on the end times and how to be ready for it. Thinking about heaven raises a lot of questions in people's minds. We all want to know what it's like. Is there going to be my favorite food, favorite pastime, animals? How old will I be? Will we know each other? There's some mystery. We're not told too much detail, but we know this. We will be with Christ. And we'll be like Christ, as verse 21 tells us. And we're told everything we need to know. And most definitely, that heaven is the place to be, and hell is the place to be avoided at all costs. Spurgeon has got a lot to say on this. I'll just turn the sermon over to him at this point. Because if I just stood here and read his commentary on Philippians, we'd all go home edified. He says, "If anyone were to make you a present of a great estate, no matter in what country it might be situated, you would feel an interest in the land and its neighbourhood. And before nightfall, you would be found inquiring about the place. No matter how rustic the neighbourhood or remote its locality, you would set your thoughts toward it if you knew the estate would be yours." Are your thoughts towards heaven? He continues. He tells us what it will be like as transformed citizens. He says, "Our nature will be perfect and fully developed in all its sinless excellence. We shall love God as we do now, but oh, how much more intensely. We shall rejoice in God as we do now, but oh, what depth there will be in that joy. We shall delight to serve him as we do now, but there will be no coldness of heart, no languor of spirit, no temptation to turn aside. Our service will be as perfect as that of angels. Then we shall say to ourselves, without fear of any inward failure, 'Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name.' There will be no recreant affection there, no erring judgment, no straying passion, no rebellious lust. There will remain nothing which can defile or weaken or distract." It's perfection, complete perfection we look forward to. That's the Christian's sure hope. Victory over evil and perfection. It's all over all that's in all that's good. And if that was all we expected, it would be marvelous. But there's more, because we enjoy security from every danger. No evil in us, none around us that will ever cause alarm again. Never worry again. No effects of sin and pain and sorrow and bereavement. All is security and peace and rest and enjoyments. Doubtless, no difficulties, no fears, no causes of distress. Spurgeon again, "And then no spiritual enemy will assail us. No world, no flesh, no devil will mar our rest above." One of the first things Paul tells us is to remind us to check our spiritual passports. As Christians, he says, our citizenship is not in this world. Our true citizenship is in heaven. This isn't our real home. If we're in that right group, we can see that we're not only saved from punishment or saved from our destiny being destruction, which God didn't have to do, which we deserve, but we're also given an undeserved reward of eternity in heaven, which also God did not have to do, which we don't deserve. It's our one true home. It's our eternal destiny in Christ. It's being in Christ. It's being like Christ. It's a destiny that our lives here are now preparing us for, and it's completely secure. So we've seen the discriminating gospel, we've seen the destiny of hell, we've seen the destiny of heaven, and now, briefly, we see the distinguishing factor. What exactly is the distinction between these two groups? And we've seen it in part already, but how and why do we miss heaven? Well, Isaiah 59:1 tells us that our iniquities, our sins, have made a separation between us and God. It's the ultimate separation. The non-regenerate sinner who has never repented is separated from God and needs to be made alive. They're still enemies. Sin separates us from God. That's the reason you miss heaven, because it brings death. But the gospel is that if you don't want to miss heaven, if you don't want to die in your sins, you have to believe and have faith in Christ. You have to repent and turn from those sins. Truly sorry for the offense you've caused a holy God as his enemy. Acknowledging that you cannot do anything for yourself. Coming for that forgiveness in faith that he will fulfill his promise to save you. Confessing publicly the name of Christ. Being baptized, and then, unlike these people here, obeying your Lord and Savior. Being faithful, demonstrating the fruit in that life. Let's be clear, there's no other way to heaven than through Jesus Christ. And his once for all sufficient, perfect, sacrificial death on the cross. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. One person put it like this, as we conclude. If you're a Christian, ask yourself this, using American Wild West language. Am I a pioneer or a homesteader? A pioneer is never settled, always moving on. They know that wherever they are is not their home, always heading for a future destination, just passing through. But you see, so many Christians have, in relationship to this world, become homesteaders, circled the wagons, sunk down roots, invested themselves so much in this world that they've almost totally forgotten where their true home is. If you're a Christian, if you're not a Christian yet, what are you risking missing out on? But let's look at the other side of that. What does Jesus offer you if you come to him and trust him? Because my friend, you need to be a friend of the cross. You need to be repentant. You need to have faith. You then need to live that sacrificial life of self-denial. Not loving the world, but looking beyond it. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Do you love the world? You can have heaven. You can book your place. I'm suspecting that there are some sat here this morning who are in that wrong group. And right now your destiny is utter destruction on that broad road. I don't know your ultimate destiny. And I pray that God will use his word. I believe in the power of prayer. I believe that God might even work through his word today, but let me tell you this one thing. You need to come to him. When you're flying and you land, when you taxi towards the plane stand, you can hear it all the way throughout the aeroplane, people unfastening their seatbelts. I've been on aeroplanes where people have got up and before we've even stopped, and then that angry voice comes over the speaker saying, please remain seated with your seatbelts fastened until the plane comes to a complete stop. And the seatbelt sign has been switched off. You see why they do it, though. They've arrived. They're home. The final destination isn't the plane. They want to get off and get out because it's the final destination that matters, and they're eager. And if you're a Christian, you're on a journey to heaven, and you should demonstrate that eagerness for heaven in the way that you live.
That destination should be foremost in your minds, not this brief journey. And as a result, we find Paul exhorting us in that first verse of chapter 4. Yes, we have enemies, but these truths lead us to, no, command us to, stand firm, stand fast in the Lord, whilst we remain here. And Spurgeon wonders here, perhaps some of you will say to me when we converse in heavenly language, when they're in heaven, you remember talking to us concerning the blessed hope on that fine Lord's Day morning, but you did not know much about it. We said then, the half has not been told us, but now we perceive you did not tell us the 100th part. Still, we were glad to share in the joy of what little we did know, and in the blessed hope of knowing so much more. So we've seen just a small part of what heaven is about. Matthew Henry, though, points out that doubtless there are many in hell that once thought themselves to be on the way to heaven. It's terrifying for one group, wonderful for the other. The ultimate discrimination. Which group are you in right now? Answer it in your head now. Are you sure? Really sure? 100%? Are you demonstrating citizenship in heaven? Or citizenship on earth, leading ultimately to destruction? We do have to examine ourselves to see if our faith is authentic, and how we live gives us the answer to whether it's real. We're not looking for satisfaction and joy here ultimately, but ahead. Christian, your name is written in heaven. Luke 10:20 tells us that we rejoice in that fact. We follow different laws, we speak differently, we live differently, we are loyal to a different master. We have different goals and objectives. Hebrews 13 tells us we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Our home is in heaven, but right now we are here on earth as a colony of heaven's citizens, as one writer put it. But we're on the city register of heaven. We're resident aliens expecting to be rescued, eagerly awaiting the King of Kings to come from our capital city to this foreign country to bring us home, and then we'll dwell there. Hebrews 11:16. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Spurgeon says, what a divine hope is this. Not that we shall sit down on heaven's doorstep and hear stray notes of the songs within, but that we shall sing with the happy band. Not that we shall have an occasional glance within the gates of pearl and feel our hearts hankering after the unutterable joys within the sacred enclosure, but we shall actually and personally enter into the halls of the palace and see the King in his beauty. In the land which is a very far off. The King in his beauty. I can tell you that I'm looking forward to heaven because my Saviour is there. And that's all I need to know. Are you living like a citizen of heaven? Are you straining towards that goal? Are you heavenly minded so that you can be the most earthly use? Are you imitating Paul and others in as much as they are Christ-like? You can miss out on many things in this world and you'll get over it. But I plead with you, don't miss out on heaven. Make sure you are a citizenship. You are a citizen. Make sure your citizenship there is secured. And then you can await the Saviour with eager, joyful expectation and obedience, not dread and worry, but complete assurance. With the hope of endless joy and endless security because of what Christ has done for us. Let's pray together. Our Lord and Father, we come to you acknowledging that we deserve nothing. Lord, naturally we are enemies of the cross, sinners against a thrice holy God. And yet, Heavenly Father, you have provided a perfect way through the finished work of your Son so that sinners like us
can not only be forgiven of our sin and released from what we deserve in eternal hell, but can also be given the joy of the hope of heaven ahead. Oh Lord, we plead with you that you would work in the hearts of those who don't yet know you as their Lord and Saviour. Oh Lord, perform a miracle this day, we pray. Save sinners. May you be glorified through that, we pray. In Jesus' name.